John chapter 1. Well, we're continuing our series in the four Gospels, and we come to the last Gospel today. And I hope you've enjoyed reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and now John, and just seeing the different portrayals that each of these Gospel writers gives us of Jesus. And as you've seen, if you've been reading these this month, how different, radically different, each portrayal is of Jesus, and yet how special and unique each one is. That gives us a different glimpse of who Jesus is. So today what we're going to do is look at the Gospel of John, an overview of John. And one of the things that will strike us as we're going to read John chapter 1 together, is John, unlike Matthew or Luke, does not give us a genealogy, does not give us any of the infancy story of Jesus, but goes straight back to eternity past. And John's goal in presenting Jesus is, unlike Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, he wants us to see the divine nature of Jesus. That this is indeed God come in the flesh. And so he starts in the pre-existent time where Jesus always existed and always will exist. In much a different fashion than the other Gospel writers. So if you're in John chapter 1, please stand with me as we honor the Son of God and the reading of His Word together. I will read from John 1, beginning at verse 1 and continuing to verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Please be seated as we join together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for in Your divine wisdom, You saw fit to send Your Son Jesus to this world and to become a man, to take on flesh, so that in His humanity He would be able to face all temptation as we do, yet without sin, and thus become the perfect sacrifice, so that anyone who puts their faith and trust in Him would be saved. Jesus, thank You for being completely obedient to Your Father. And thus, in becoming the perfect sacrifice, that there is salvation for mankind through You. Thank You for being the way, the truth, and the life. And Holy Spirit, thank You for the fact that You make us alive to spiritual realities. And Holy Spirit, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who's blinded by the truth, that You would take away the veil from their eyes and that they would see Jesus for who He really is, a Savior who is also God and human, and through Him that we can have eternal life. Thank You so much for bringing us together during this Christmas time to
to be able to focus on what not just Christmas is about, but what life is about, a relationship with you. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.
Well, as we've done with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're going to do with John. We're going to look at who wrote this book, the date and occasion of the writing, sort of the unique elements of the Gospel of John, an overview of John by looking at the outline of it, and then specifically breaking down the purpose that John specifies in his book. So first, let's go ahead and start with the author of the book. The author is John the Apostle. John the Apostle, and John, his name means Jehovah is gracious. When we were picking out our name for our son, Johnny, he's named after his grandfather, whose name was John. But a big part of that was seeing what John meant in the Bible. And I can't think of a better name than Jehovah is gracious. And there haven't been too bad Johns in history either. Jonathan Edwards and John Calvin, and, you know, there's some good guys out there. But John the Apostle was the writer of this book, and he was the last living of the original disciples. He was a fisherman from Bethsaida in Galilee, and he was the youngest of the 12 apostles and was part of Jesus' inner circle with James and Peter. He was around for all the big events, like the transfiguration of Christ and so forth. John was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he calls himself that in this book of John. He's known as Boanerges, along with his brother James, which means son of thunder. It actually means son of the rage of thunder. So how would you like to be known as that? You know, have that acronym. But he was known as the son of the rage of thunder because of his zeal to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the gospel. He was very courageous, very bold. And as a result, at the end of his life, he was exiled to Patmos, away from his post in Ephesus as a pastor there. He was also, you notice his relationship with Jesus, that Jesus entrusted his care to his mother, Mary, to John the Apostle, as well as he lived to be almost 100, and he wrote the final few books of the Bible, including the Gospel of John. He wrote the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the last book of the canon of 66 books of Revelation. John got the last word of God to reveal to us. So, very special man. Let me go ahead and show you. If we can go, this is where John ended up. This is where he died. This is a modern day photo of Patmos. But when he was exiled there, there were very few buildings there. It was very remote. And this is where they sent the prisoners, or those who were sent to be tortured, for their faith. And this is where John ended up writing the book of Revelation and the last years of his life in Patmos. If we can go to the next slide, I want to show you John's gospel primarily takes place here in Judea. The majority of John's gospel is here, whereas with Matthew and Mark and Luke, primarily takes place in Galilee and Perea. John emphasizes his ministry here in Judea. And if we can go to the next slide, you'll see that John, next week we're going to finish up the book of Ephesians, and John was actually one of the pastors in Ephesus right here, and you could see it was very far from Israel, and this is where John pastored, and then he was sent to Patmos, which is right there, the island right off of Ephesus, and that's where he spent the last years of his life. Well, let's go ahead and look at the date and the occasion of the writing. It was probably written in Ephesus while he was pastoring there. Somewhere between 70 and 95 A.D. was actually the arguably the last book written. Some people think Revelation was written last, and some people think the Gospel of John. I think John was written while in Ephesus, and the book of Revelation was written while he was in Patmos. But it was definitely the last Gospel written and one of the last books of the Bible written. And what's interesting about this is the oldest manuscript that we have is called Papyrus 52, or P52. It was found in Egypt in 1920 by John Rylands. And John Rylands, when he found this, it's called a codex, which is a leaflet, which is sort of like a book. It's not a scroll, of The John 18 was found, and it was dated within 20 years of the time the gospel was written. So between 110 A.D. and 120 A.D., we have this fragment from the book of John. So even though it was the last gospel written, the earliest piece of a manuscript that we have of the New Testament is of the book of John. And it was found in Egypt, which means that there was pretty wide circulation already of the New Testament manuscripts early on, and made quite a bit of way. It was found in Egypt. John wrote his gospel to supplement the already written synoptic gospels, and unlike those, it appeals to a universal audience. John is primarily geared towards presenting or confronting its readers with the necessity of making a choice in regards to Jesus so that they might gain eternal life. The uniqueness of John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the synoptics, emphasize the humanity of Jesus, whereas John primarily emphasizes the deity of Christ. The synoptics targeted several different peoples. Matthew targeted the Jews, Mark targeted the Romans, Luke targeted the Greeks, and John targets everyone. Okay, so John is the most universal of the Gospels. And then Matthew, this is interesting, Matthew contains 42% of Mark, Luke, and John. Mark contains 59% of the other Gospels. Luke contained only 7% unique material, but John contains 92% unique material. So when you read John, you're almost reading all information that neither Matthew, Mark, nor Luke presents. So it's very unique in its presentation of Christ. Also interesting, the synoptics focus on parables. For instance, last week we looked at Luke, and you have the parable of the prodigal son and different teachings like that. There are no parables in John. John's teaching emphasizes typically allegorical or metaphorical type of teaching, where he'll say, "I am the vine," or I am bread," and he gives a word picture, and he expresses the spiritual reality of that. Now remember, the Gospels were originally written primarily to be heard, and we live in a culture where we store information in computers and books, but the culture that the Gospels was written to was to hear it. And so Jesus was a master teacher. When his disciples left, and even John, writing later in life, perhaps in his 90s, he's writing this book, he could remember what Jesus said because Jesus was a master illustrator. And he could remember him standing by the vineyard and saying, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And he could remember that picture. And so Jesus didn't give 15-point outlines like I do. Okay, he would state one point, and it would be so memorable that it would be passed on so that people could understand the truth. And he was a master communicator. And then John also used what's known as Hebrew parallelism to highlight God's truths. For instance, he would contrast darkness and light, belief and unbelief, death and life, and so forth. And he would contrast God's truth with the world's lies or the deception of the evil one. Now, the gospel outline, quickly, it's a very simple outline. In the first, what we just read, John 1, 1 through 18, we have what's known as the prologue, or the incarnation of the Son of God. We have Jesus, who is God in eternity, comes down to earth and literally becomes flesh to dwell among us. And so we have the beginning of the book, starting with the incarnation of the Son of God. And then 119 through 454, we have the presentation of the Son of God. He begins his ministry. And then in 5:1 through 12:50, what we have, what's highlighted, is he comes to the religious leaders and they reject him and they oppose him. And then in 13:1 through 17, we have the preparation of the Son of God for his mission, which is to die on the cross for our sins. And that leads to 18:1 through 21:25, where we have the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Son of God. So that's a simplified outline of the book of John. And then that brings us to the purpose of John's gospel. John's gospel has probably been used to bring more people to Christ than any other book of the Bible. I'd be interested, how many of you came to Christ as a result of some exposure to either a verse of John or reading John? Okay? Several of you. I came to Christ as a result of the study of John at the age of 6. My wife came to Christ in the study of John chapter 3 when she was 27 years old. John's purpose is very clear. And it's right in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Let's go ahead and look at that together. And you'll see very clearly that John articulates his purpose for writing this book. John 20, 30 and 31 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So in other words, he picked very carefully certain signs. But these, and that word "these" is referring to signs. "These signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So what I want to do in the rest of our time together is talk about what we should believe, why we should believe, and what are the results of believing that are all broken down in this verse right here. First of all, what we should believe. This word "believe" is very important in the Gospel of John. John uses the term "believe" over 100 times. It's only used 40 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. So he's very concerned that he shows how you can be saved by believing in Jesus Christ. And thus, that's the first step, the most important step of the Gospel is what it means to believe. What do you need to believe? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, very quickly, I want to give some side notes of why Jesus came or what we should believe about Jesus. First of all, he came to expose misunderstanding and disobedience. A lot of people had no idea who he was. They were confused and they were disobedient, and he came to expose that. Another reason he came, and this is, I think, the primary reason, is to provide a sacrifice for the salvation of sinners. Thirdly, he came to bring light to the world. Satan, in contrast to that, came to deceive and to take as many people into darkness with him. And then he came to bring glory to the Father. Okay, so what we should believe is that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and that he is the only way to heaven. He is the only way to have a relationship with God. And then secondly, why we should believe. Well, in summary, because the miraculous signs that Jesus performed testify to the authenticity of everything John is writing. Because the miraculous signs that Jesus performed testify to the authenticity of everything John is writing. And then this is interesting. John gives seven signs, seven miracles. Last week we studied Luke. Luke talked about 20 miracles of Jesus. John only covers seven. He covers seven signs. Another thing that John does that's interesting is he gives us seven "I am" sayings of Jesus. When the Jews heard Jesus say "I am," what did they think? They said he's equating himself with God. They knew that phrase. They knew that when Jesus manifested himself, or when God manifested himself in the wilderness and he showed himself to Moses, what did he say? "Go tell them I am sent you." And so when Jesus declared "I am" seven different times, the number seven is significant in John. And some scholars think this, and I believe they're right, that the perfect number is seven. And that if Jesus is God and he's different than humanity and he's perfect, then he would manifest himself in these seven signs and these seven "I am" sayings. And it's just one literary method where John is saying, this is no ordinary man. This man is God in the flesh. And so you have seven signs, and the first three signs, I think, have a relationship to our salvation. The first sign that he does, and John, according to John, this was Jesus' very first miracle, is he turned the water into wine in John chapter 2. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says that in turning the water into wine, what he did is he showed that salvation is by the Word. In healing the official son, his second sign, he shows that salvation is by faith. And the third sign that he gives is the healing of the invalid at Bethesda. And in here, we see that salvation is by grace.
And then in the next four signs, we see the results of our salvation. The fourth sign that Jesus did was the feeding of the 5,000, where he shows that salvation brings us satisfaction or fullness, just like the bread filled the people who were there. The fifth sign that he gave was the walking on the water. He stilled the storm. He walked on the water, and salvation brings us peace. They were afraid, and when we're saved, we no longer have fear of God. We are at peace with him. The sixth sign that John gives is the restoring of sight to the blind. And that is, again, a picture of the world. The world is blind to their need of a Savior and of their sins. And what Jesus did is he restored sight to the blind, which, just like our salvation, brings us light and understanding and wisdom to what this whole thing is about. And then the seventh sign that he gives is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that's exactly what happens when we're saved. We go from being dead spiritually to alive spiritually. And as Lazarus was physically healed, we are spiritually healed in our salvation. We are giving newness of life. And then the eighth sign is actually after the resurrection. It's a post-resurrection thing. I think it's one of the coolest things in this gospel is Jesus allows the disciples to catch 153 fish. I don't know if is Norm Spellman here today? I remember Norm Spellman and I went fishing when the yellowtail were running out here. I think we caught almost about that much. I mean, we felt like we were doing something wrong, illegal or something, because it seemed like every fish in the ocean was jumping on our lines. And so I sort of experienced that. But the nets were about to burst, and Jesus was on the beach, and Peter jumped in the water, and they all joined Jesus, and Jesus cooked breakfast for them before he ascended into heaven. And so that was the last of the signs. But again, this was after the resurrection. Before that, there were seven signs. And John built stories around all these teachings that related to number three, which is the result of believing. And the result of believing is this, that we may have life in his name. That we may have life in his name. And there's three types of life that John talks about in this book. He talks about eternal life, which comes through salvation in Jesus Christ. He talks about abundant life, which only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he talks about a fruitful life, which only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this relates then to Jesus' I am sayings, which again emphasize his preexistence and his eternality. The fact that Jesus is no ordinary human being, Jesus is God. And he gives seven specific sayings of I am. The first one is found in 6:35, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And this comes right after the feeding of the 5,000. He does a physical miracle. He meets the physical needs of people. But then he goes into a spiritual reality that only through him, only through a relationship with him, can you have the bread of eternal life, satisfaction and fulfillment in him. The second I am saying is when he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And he contrasts that with the darkness that the world lives in. They don't know what's going on. They don't know what this whole thing's about. Then the next two sayings are back to back in chapter 10 where he says, I am the door or I am the gate. And he says, I am the good shepherd. And he contrasts that with Satan. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, he says. But I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full. And then in chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then literally in between talking about this, he goes to Lazarus's house and everybody's weeping, including Jesus. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And this guy who's dead physically rises from the dead. And amazingly, people still didn't believe in him. But that's just amazing that Jesus was able to raise people from the dead, again, showing the power of God in a bod, so to speak. And then the sixth I am saying is when Jesus says to Thomas, he says, hey, we don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. And Jesus says to him, hey, it's very simple. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 14:6, no one can come to the Father except through me. And then the last I am saying is when he says, I am the vine. And that is that anyone who's connected and anyone who has a relationship with Jesus will bear fruit. That the only way to have a life that means anything is to be connected to the vine.
And that brings us to the really bottom line issue for all of us. And that is, are we condemned or are we saved? Every single person in this room is either a believer in Christ or you're condemned. You're either somebody who's at peace, you know, all these things that Warren wears, you're satisfied, you're at peace, you're living in the light, you're in His truth, you're bearing fruit, or you're a child of destruction. You will face God's wrath. And so how do you know if you're a disciple of His? And what's interesting is in John, John weaves in this story of the contrast of unbelievers and how it leads to destruction and believers and how it leads to fruit. And nobody is contrasted more in this than I think John himself and Judas. John who was always close to Jesus. John who till the day he died was close to Jesus. And then you have Judas, who was sort of on the fringes. He was around Jesus. He saw what Jesus did. He listened to Jesus. But ultimately, he showed that he was not one of the disciples because he betrayed him and he never repented. And so one of the key themes of this book is what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I don't think John makes a distinction between believers and disciples. You're either a disciple of Christ or you're one who's going to be condemned by Christ because you show no fruit. You show no evidence of your belief. Let's look at three verses, and I have them up there for you. The first is John 3:36. John 3:36. And this is an interesting verse because he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But then I want you to notice that he defines what that belief is all about. He says, whoever does not what? Obey the Son shall what? Not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. And in the Greek, this is very clear that it is a lifestyle of belief. Because in the Greek, it actually says the one believing in the Son has eternal life. So it's a constant. It's something that isn't just a one-time thing. You always believe in the Son. And how do you show that belief? Well, in the Greek also it says, but the one disobeying the Son shall not see life. So if you're living a life in disobedience to God, and that is a continuing thing that you do, that you just completely avoid Him and don't worship Him and don't serve Him, then what you show by your actions is you're not really a believer. And John talks about that in 1 John. He says, if you live in continuous sin and you don't manifest fruit, then you show that you are never really a believer. And Judas is a prime example of that. He was around Jesus. He heard Jesus. He believed in Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. He knew Jesus was God. But did he commit his life to Him? Did he follow Him? No. And the good news is that it doesn't mean that you stop sinning, but it does mean that, like Peter, you repent. That the fruit of belief is repentance. It's a life that is yielded to God, and that ultimately you will bear fruit. Two other verses, John 5:24. Jesus said this, and this is something that John does a lot as well, that the other gospel writers don't use, is he will repeat himself. And it doesn't mean that Jesus had a speech impediment, okay? Or that Jesus had trouble, he was like Jimmy Stewart or something, you know, where he repeated his words. When he said truly, truly, what he's saying is for emphasis, listen to this truth and obey it, because this is a matter of life and death. And so when Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, God is speaking to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then John 10:10, the thief, talking about Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And then the last thing I want to do is I want to look at what are the marks of a disciple. You don't have anywhere for this in your outlines, but I want you to go ahead and take notes on this. And I want to look at three passages. These are three marks of how you can know if you're a disciple of Christ, if you're a believer of Christ. The first is found in John 8. John 8, go ahead and turn there, verses 31 to 32. John 8, 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So the number one mark of a disciple is somebody who lives according to God's word. You hear it and you do what it says. That's the number one mark of a disciple. And then look what happens if you do live according to God's word. It says in verse 32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now notice what happens if you live in sin. He goes on, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is what? A slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And so what Jesus is saying is if you're a believer, you're set free from a lifestyle of sin. That if you're in bondage to any sin, it doesn't matter what it is, and you continue to live in that sin, you better ask yourself, am I really a disciple? Have I really committed my life to Christ? And so John 8, 31 and 32 says that the number one mark of a disciple is that you are someone who abides in God's word. You're somebody who is obedient to the commands of Christ. A second mark of a disciple that he talks about is found in John chapter 13. Go ahead and go there. John chapter 13. And look at verse 31-35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And here's the clincher. He says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples." So mark number two of a believer in Jesus Christ is if you have love for one another. A genuine believer is somebody that is able to love even their enemies. That you have a supernatural love. Because you realize that God has supernaturally loved you. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And so the second mark of a believer, of a disciple, is love for one another. And then the third mark is found in chapter 15. So go ahead and go there. John chapter 15. And let's pick it up at verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now let me stop there just for a second. You probably never realize more suffering than when you go for it for God. Okay. And so the pruning is painful. But You need to think about this. If there's not a lot of pruning in your life, there's a good chance that you're not really a threat to the evil one. That when you go after it for God, I remember Billy Graham talking about this. He said that when he is about to go up and preach to a stadium full of 100,000 people where their lives are on the line, he said he literally feels like the gates of hell are almost trying to bust out and attack him. And any time you step out, I mean, every time we do vacation Bible school, there's always an attack of Satan. He doesn't want us to be unified. He doesn't want us to tell a bunch of children about Jesus. He doesn't want anybody to be saved. And so any time you step out for God, you will be attacked. You will be challenged. But the way I look at it is, hey, at least I'm on the right track. I mean, if I'm having a tough time, then I know I'm where I need to be. And so so Jesus says that you will be pruned, but the reason that you're pruned is so that you can bear even more fruit, so that he can build your character, so that he can use you in a powerful way. Then he continues in verse 3. He says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And then he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And all he's saying is, there's a lot of people out there that try and do good works. But if they try and do the good works without a relationship with Christ, ultimately they aren't good. They don't count for anything. Because nobody can be saved on the basis of their works. You're saved on the basis of God's grace. But if you've been graced by God, you will manifest fruit. The proof is in the pudding. What comes from on the outside comes from the inside. And he says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. So everyone who is not in Christ goes to hell. They're of no profit to the kingdom. And that's the analogy he uses. And then he says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then here is the clincher, the third mark of a disciple, the third mark of a believer. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear what? Much fruit, and so what? Prove to be my disciples. So you see, Judas and the demons, for instance, they believe Jesus. They know more theology than we do. But they didn't bear fruit. They didn't abide in God's word. They didn't show love for one another, and they did not bear fruit. And so the question you need to ask yourself is, maybe you may have prayed a prayer at a campfire, you know, when you were a kid. You may have, you may have your fire insurance. But the reality is there's going to be a day. There's going to be a judgment day. And one of the most scary things to me is to think that there will be people there that walk through the doors of this church, and they will be some of the ones that Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because they were posers. They were not possessors of Christ. They were merely professors. And a professor who is not a possessor is not of Christ. You must have both. A Christian is somebody who not only says, yes, I believe, Jesus, that you are the Son of God. I not only believe that you died on the cross for my sins, but I completely turn my life over to you. Because Judas did the first two, but he didn't turn his life over to Christ. And so the question that you need to ask yourself is, are you a lover of Christ? Are you somebody who abides in his word? Are you somebody who loves other people? Are you somebody who bears fruit? And if not, I want you to see one more thing. Turn over to James chapter 2, and we'll close here. James chapter 2. And let's pick it up at verse 14. Now, James, a lot of people say that he contradicts Paul. But I want to explain it to you after I read it. But let's look at it. He says, what good is it in chapter 2, verse 14? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. Okay, now, I want to stop for just a second because a lot of people teach in this passage work salvation. They teach that what you have to do is you have to do enough good things. If you do enough good things, then God is going to let you into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what it's teaching at all. What James is teaching isn't a contradiction of what Paul is teaching. All he's saying is that if you have genuine faith manifests itself in genuine works. Just like an orange tree, we know it's an orange tree because eventually what's it going to do? It's going to produce fruit. And thus, it's useful. It's beneficial. It shows by its fruit that it's an orange tree. A Christian without no fruit, it doesn't exist. There must be fruit. And that person must be connected to the vine. And he continues in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons, what? Believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active all along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And so the question to us is, we got to look at our life and we got to go, okay, do I show by my lifestyle, like Abraham did, that his faith acted out in how he lived? Rahab acted out in how she lived. There was a genuine grace from inside. And I like to use the term that they ousiated Christ from the inside out. And that's the question to you and to me. Do we believe only? Or do we believe and are we committed? The faith that I long to have is the type of faith. I can't wait to get to heaven and see the martyrs. You know, I can't wait to be around all those guys and see the marks and see the, you know, just hear the stories of their commitment to Christ. It doesn't mean that you're saved by what you do. But you do need to take an inside look and say, does my lifestyle show that I am a man or a woman that hears the word and does what it says? In other words, Jesus is my master. Do I abide in him? And in spending time with him, does my life ousiate Christ to the world around me? Do I reflect him? And as a result of my hearing the word, doing what it says, do I see fruit? And according to John, this is the way to evaluate whether or not you're a disciple of Christ. You prove you're a disciple by abiding in his word, by loving one another, and by bearing fruit. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your plan, your perfect plan to provide salvation for humanity through Jesus. Jesus, I want to thank you for not turning to the right or to the left or saying it was too tough and just coming and being king. It would have been a lot easier for you, but that you went all the way, that you were fully committed to doing the Father's will. And Holy Spirit, I thank you that you have worked in each of us who are saved to draw us to the Son so that we could know that he is our Savior and we need him desperately. And that without his work on the cross, no one can be saved. Holy Spirit, I thank you for each person here and that in your providence, they're here by your divine appointment. I pray that if there's anyone here who is in the boat of Judas, who had the opportunity to commit himself to Christ and instead he went and hung himself, God, I pray that nobody here would do that.
that nobody here would abandon your call upon their life. That everyone here would be what John talks about, disciples of Christ. Men and women who abide in your word and do what it says. Men and women who love as you have loved us. And men and women who go out and bear fruit. Fruit that will last for all eternity. Thank you so much for this mission that you've given us and for the writing of John that shows us that Jesus is God and that by putting our trust in Him, we can be saved and know it. In Jesus' name, amen.